Colossians 1:15. He that is Christ, or the Son of God's love, the beloved Son, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, or yours may say, for in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What powerful words of Holy Spirit God breathed out through the Apostle Paul. I want you to imagine you're a new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you live in the city of Colossae, modern-day Turkey, about A.D. 60-ish, let's say. You have come to faith in Jesus Christ under the ministry of a pastor who has direct ties to the Apostle Paul. How exciting is that? In your excitement, you join a home small group so that you can begin to be discipled. And your small group leader encourages you as a new Christian to begin adding things to your toolbox to grow as a Christian. So far, so good. But the things your small group leader starts to tell you to add to your toolbox sound like this: prayers to angels, Greek philosophy, a long list of Jewish rituals, such as strict diet, celebration of certain holidays, and refusing to celebrate other holidays. And you'll also, by the way, need to seek visions by means of severe self-denial and transcendental meditation. You begin as a new believer, not knowing any better, to pursue this new path to spiritual growth and enlightenment that's been laid out for you by your small group guru. But as you do, month after month after month, it starts to occur to you, something's just not quite right. You start to feel almost as if you've left Jesus behind in your pursuit of Christian growth. I mean, here you are trying to walk the narrow way. And in this world, every sidewalk, every path, every road, every trail is littered with the shattered glass of ruined lives. And all of your strict dieting and praying to angels, though it may give you some mental and physical comfort, your meditation, it's not providing anything for you that's soul deep and lasting. And that's starting to occur to you. So you begin to conclude, almost inevitably, that maybe Jesus is not enough. Maybe, yeah, he saves. He saved me, I believe in him, but he doesn't seem powerful enough to sanctify me. Maybe he's really not enough. And then one day, as you gather with your brothers and sisters for your weekly corporate worship, a letter arrives from the Apostle Paul. Can you feel the anticipation hanging thick in the air just to hear this letter read in your public worship gathering. And as you listen, Paul opens the letter by offering a prayer of thanksgiving to God for you and for your brothers and sisters in Christ, for the work of salvation that God has wrought through the gospel among you, for your faith as a body of Christ, for your love as a body of Christ. And then imagine your excitement as you hear Paul begin to personally give thanks to God the Father for qualifying you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for delivering you from the domain of darkness and transferring you into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And you're in that gathering saying, "Yes! Thank you, oh my Father God. Praise Father God." And then you hear him say, "And the Son is the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And you say, "Yes, yes, that's right. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God the Son." And then the next line sounds to you like a hymn. It's a song. Perhaps you would assume, possibly even penned by Paul himself. It's definitely a poem. Paul breaks into an ode to Jesus. And your parched soul that has been dried out and shriveled and starved by all of your man-made ritual has found its oasis. Starts to soak up the rain of the all-sufficient Savior. Paul's solution to all your doubts and all your questioning about Jesus, is he really enough, is really radically simple, isn't it? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes, church, upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Jesus is Lord of all. He's Lord of all. That's the big point of this hymn, this song, this passage. Every line of it is shouting at us. Jesus is Lord of all. Say it with me, church. Jesus is Lord of all. Say it like you're excited about it. Jesus is Lord of all. That's worthy of consideration. Paul begins to build an impenetrable tower of Christ's all-sufficient lordship. And each brick is a reason that that's true. Jesus is Lord of all. Here's a reason. Every phrase is a new reason that Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. Why? Because he's God made visible. That's what we'll focus on today, verse 15a. Jesus is Lord of all. Why? Because he's creator and the glorious inheritor and the source and sustainer of all creation, verses 15b through 17. Jesus is Lord of all because he's the preeminent head of the church and he is the source of her resurrection life, verse 18. Jesus is Lord of all because he's fully God, verse 19. Jesus is Lord of all because he's the king and the reconciler of the whole universe. Verse 20. How's that for an answer to your question? Is Jesus really enough? I want us to focus where Paul begins. Just the phrase today. He is the image of God. Surely in these five verses, you sense the need with me to slow down. We want to simmer in all of this high Christology. I'm not sure there's a higher Christology in the Bible than these five verses, this song, this hymn. To stew in it so that we absorb all the flavors that make Jesus so great and glorious beyond compare. Paul here teaches us who Christ Jesus is by way of his relation to God, to creation, and to the new creation. But today we focus solely upon his relation to God. And Paul says it's this: he is the image of God. Well, what does that mean? You might amen that. Yeah, that's right, amen. And you don't even know what you're amening yet. What does that mean? He is the image of God. What's it mean for Paul to say Jesus is the image of God? Well, you might first, in your mind at least, go back to Genesis 1:27. Now, you've heard of God's image there, maybe. Genesis 1:27, for God created man in his own image, male and female. He created them. What does that mean for humans to be made, created in God's image? Well, in its immediate context, we learn pretty quickly that it means God shares one of his traits with the humans that he's made, the human race. And the trait predominant in that text is dominion, that we are commissioned to rule and have dominion in his place. We're vice regents or vice rulers ruling in his stead. But as we keep reading our Bible, we find out God shares other traits with humanity. For example, we're rational creatures. We're relational creatures. We're volitional creatures. We have a mind to know God, a heart to love God, and a will to obey God, made in God's image. There are things he, by an act of his gracious will, has shared with humans and not with any other creatures. We're made in his image. But this can't be what Paul has in mind. I hope you've already concluded that. This can't be the kind of image Paul means when he says Jesus is the image of God. I want you to notice that our text says he is the image of God, not he is created in the image of God. Oh, come back next week and we'll lay heavy emphasis on that. He is the image of God. That's quite distinct from saying he's created in the image of God. Jesus is not a creature. He's not created. The verb is in the Greek is in present tense, which often signifies ongoing reality. It is as if Paul is saying he was the image of God. He is the image of God. He will be the image of God. This is who he is, and he is, and he is, and he is. The image of God. The Greek word for image is icon. We say icon. It's where we got our word icon from. That word in classical and biblical Greek can mean two things, or it can have two senses or nuances. As I give them to you, I want you to be wrestling with which one might Paul have most in mind. So icon can be a natural image, or it can be an imitated image. A natural image might be like father and son. We say things like, boy, that boy is a spitting image of his daddy. Now, that's a rather gross way of making the point. I've never quite understood. I guess I get it, but that's gross. A kinder, less crass way of saying it is that apple didn't fall far from the tree. Now, when we say that, surely we all understand in our culture that we mean more than just externals. He may look externally a lot like his dad, but we mean more than that when we say he's a spitting image, right? We mean, boy, this guy, he's his dad through and through. His personality's like his dad. His dad's DNA runs thick in that boy's veins. That's what we mean. In a very real, almost biological way, what we're saying is the son's nature is like his daddy's. He's a natural image of his dad. An example of an imitated image might be a portrait painted of you or someone you know, or an image stamped onto a coin, right? George Washington's head on a coin. It looks, no doubt, at least best we know, somewhat like George Washington, but it's not the thing itself, right? An imitated image, a portrait painted of you, is not you. It doesn't share your essence. It doesn't have your nature. It's just an imitation. It's an imitated image. It may look a lot like you, but it's not you. Now, which one of these do you think Paul probably has most in mind when he says, Jesus is the image of God. Surely he has the natural image in mind. Oh, we might say there's imitated image going on there too, but no, what's most in his heart is to say Jesus is of one essence with God. He shares his Father's very nature. Yes, he's distinct in person, but he's one in essence. Jesus is not an imitation of God. He is God. He is one nature with the Father. Let's turn to two other passages where I think it'll help you see that this is not just a doctrine we get from Colossians. So turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. That's a little ways to your right in your New Testament from Colossians. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 1, says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." The exact image, yours may say, of his nature. "And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Did you hear that? Exact image, exact imprint of his nature. He shares God's nature. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's to the left of Colossians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 1, "Therefore, having the ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Very important fleshing out of the phrase, the image of God, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Puritan scholar John Davenant put it this way, and I quote, "The person of the Son bears the likeness of the person of the Father, but the essence of divine nature in the Son is altogether the same as in the Father." And then he quotes Jesus, "I and Father are one. Christ therefore cannot be the same in person with him of whom he is the image, but there is no reason why he may not be the same in essence." Put your theological thinking caps on. I know we're talking Trinity here. I'm not asking you to grasp it. I'm asking you, as the scripture does, to believe it, because God says it. He is the image of God. He shares his very nature. Two in person, one in essence, one in nature. "I and Father are one," Jesus said in John 10. And he said that in the context of, "My Father keeps those that he gives to me in the faith, keeps those who are truly my sheep, and I keep those." He says both things. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and none shall pluck out of Father's hand. I and Father are one." You see his point? To be held and kept by God the Father is to be held and kept by God the Son. We have the same nature, same essence, same being, same purpose, one mind in this. He is not saying we're the same person, or he wouldn't call him the Father, and he wouldn't call himself the Son. Two persons, one essence. He shares his nature. He is the image of God. Now, there's a second word that Paul adds in Colossians 1 that puts meat on the bones for us, doesn't it? He is the image of the invisible God. Well, what does that mean? Here again, we find the word invisible has two nuances, two essences, essentially, two ways and two senses that we may take it. And the Bible teaches God's invisibility throughout the Scripture, by the way. It's a very common doctrine in the Bible, as we're going to see. And so the first sense in which God is invisible is that he's invisible in essence. By nature, he is invisible. In other words, it is inherent for God to be invisible. He's inherently invisible. Jesus upheld this, didn't he? In John chapter 4, when he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he said, God is spirit. That's a statement of God's essence. Jesus is saying God is essentially a spiritual being. In his essence, he is not corporeal. He doesn't have an arm or fingers or a body in his essence. He is spirit. He is invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, we read it, right? To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. This truth of God's invisibility, it sheds much light on the second commandment. Thou shalt not make an image. You should not, don't have idols. Don't make an image of me. Why not, God? Everyone else does, because I'm invisible. Pretty simple. How do you make an image of an invisible God? And he's not just invisible, he's mind-blowing. You and I could not possibly conjure up something in our finite fallen pea brains that would even remotely do justice to God Almighty. We don't make God in our image. We don't make an image of God. He is the invisible God. He's invisible in essence. But he's also an invisible God by choice. That's the second sense. By an act of his will, God chooses to hide himself from us. And the Bible teaches this is primarily a result of our sin, our fallenness. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquity has caused a separation to be between you and your God, and your sins have caused him to hide his face from you so that he will not hear. We studied Habakkuk on Zoom during the pandemic shutdowns, and Habakkuk says, God, your eyes are too pure to even look upon evil. He hides himself in clouds and thick darkness and smoke and lightnings and thunderings. And we sing in our hymnody in the church of both his essential invisibility and his willful invisibility. We sing, or we used to. Some of you might not know the songs. Probably a good hymn for you to learn. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. In light, inaccessible, hid to our eyes. And we sing, holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of, oh, you see, sinful man, thy glory may not see. God chooses to be invisible. But that also means, praise God, he can choose to be visible. by an act of his will, he can choose to make himself visible to even fallen mankind in some kind of visible form. Presumably, God was visible to Adam and Eve before the fall. We know that from Genesis chapter 3. If you'll recall, right after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, they hid in the garden, and it says they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. A spirit, last time I checked, doesn't make a sound when he walks through the garden. And so I want you to understand what grace God gave right away after they sinned and rebelled against him. He chose to appear to Adam and Eve in some kind of visible form. They heard him walking. But after Genesis 3, friends, it becomes quite rare in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. It becomes quite rare for God to appear in a visible form. You probably know the ones as well as I do. You can name them. It's just a handful, right? They're even kind of cryptic. Sometimes it says the Lord appeared, and then it says it was the angel of the Lord that was talking to the person, or the messenger of the Lord. And so it was the angel of the Lord, for example, that appeared to Abraham. It was the angel of the Lord that wrestled with Jacob. It was the angel of the Lord that appeared to the parents of Samson. One of the clearer examples, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And old King Nebi looked in there and said, I see four, and one of them looks like the Son of God. Amen. Moses is the classic example in the Old Covenant, isn't he? Now in Exodus 33, you still with me? I know we're covering a lot of systematic theology cover to cover in the Bible. It's important. I want you to stay with me. In Exodus 33, we're told that God spoke to Moses face to face like a man does his friend. And then later on in that same chapter, in fact, just a few verses later, Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And God refuses, denies his request. God says to him, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So which one is it? What gives? Moses, God spoke to him as a man does his friend face to face. And then a few verses later, God says, you can't see my face. Can't see me and live. So which one is it? Do you see now why the distinctions I'm laboring to help you with matter? The distinction between God's essential invisibility and his willful invisibility matters. And the distinctions between the persons of God the Father and God the Son matters. This is the way that both things are true. When God appears to mankind by an act of his gracious will, he appears as the Son. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, always has been, always will be. The early church fathers were unanimous in this. Let me quote just one of them for you, one of my favorite early church fathers, Tertullian, says, he who spoke to Moses was the Son of God, who always also appeared to the patriarchs. This is who Jesus is in his essence. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul says, no man has seen God, nor ever will. Jesus taught this. In John 5, 37, he said to religious Jews and disbelieving Jews, you have never heard the Father's voice, nor have you seen his form. He went on and affirmed in John chapter 6, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Referring obviously to himself. John's gospel, however, begins with these incredible words. As you know, in the beginning was the Word. And then he goes on and says, and the Word, you can quote it, was made flesh and dwelled among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And a few lines later, it says that no one has seen God but the only God. Some manuscripts, the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known to us. Jesus is God visible. In John 14, Thomas says, "Show us the Father and we'll be happy. We'll be content and satisfied." And Jesus says to him, I'm paraphrasing at this point, but he basically says, "You don't know who I am yet? I've been with this all this time. Thomas, you've not figured out who I am." And then he says, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." Jesus is the way to see God. Jesus is the way to see God. That was exciting. You didn't act like it was. Jesus is the way that we can see God, the glory of God in the face of Christ. He's all satisfying. He's the way to know God. He's the way, can I take it here? He's the way to hug and kiss God, which surely every Christian looks forward to doing one day. He's the way to wrap your arms around his pierced feet and kiss them and say, glory to God. Glory to my Savior and my Lord. Will you turn with me to two more passages before we wrap up today? 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. It's almost at the end of your New Testament. 1 John chapter 1. First John 1, we'll begin at verse 1. This is how John, under inspiration of Holy Spirit, God begins this letter. That which was or who was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, who was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be perfected, may be complete, full. Are you in wonder and awe? John said, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. The invisible God made visible to us. So visible that we ate with him, we talked with him, we handled him. Revelation chapter 22, last chapter in God's book, Revelation 22. Do you want to see God? As you're turning to Revelation 22, that desire of Moses is the desire of every child of the living God. Show me your glory. I want to see you. I won't stop. I won't be satisfied until I see him. The beatific vision, theologians call it. It's the heartbeat of every Christian. I live to see him. Jesus is the way. He is the image the invisible God. Revelation 22 says it's all going to end like this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, verse 1, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And now I want you to consider that the promise of God for all who turn from their sin and trust Jesus Christ is that he who foreknew you, predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29. What do you say to that? Why would God conform us to the image of the one who is the image of God? What glory awaits us, Christian brother and sister? I can't do it justice. I don't have the words. The words don't exist. We'll be conformed to the image of the Son, who is the image of God. Ambrose, another early church father, said, "Only by this image of God can you be conformed to the image of God." You want to see God in all his glory? You want to be in glory with God? You want to touch God? You want to walk with God? You want to know God? You want to be like God? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Knowing this, and knowing our destiny in him, what kind of people ought we to be in this world? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for delivering us from the domain of darkness, transferring us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We praise you, Lord Jesus, God the Son, for being our Redeemer, the one in whom we have forgiveness of sins, and we praise you for being the image of the invisible God. Oh God, will you plant in every heart here today the insatiable desire to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And where there's a man, woman, boy, or girl who has not turned from sin and trusted you alone for salvation, oh God, have mercy. Give them a heart, give them a new heart that will desire to come by the way of the cross, that they might be saved and they might be conformed to the image of the Son. And one day, they might be able to rejoice and participate with every tribe, tongue, nation, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb," and be there on that day that we just heard you describe, when we will see your face. Jesus is the image, the invisible God. How could we say to you, Lord Jesus, you're not enough? You're so much more than enough. And we glorify you today in the name of Christ alone. Amen.